Go ahead and be seated. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 in your Bibles. Great, great time of praise this morning. I appreciate all the musicians and singers. What a blessing it is. Sometimes I can't wait to get up behind the pulpit and preach the message God's put on my heart. This morning I kind of wish that the music would have went on about five or six more songs. And just praise the Lord for it, Vern. I appreciate all your work and the many, many, many people who sacrifice time throughout the week to be a blessing to us in song and to help us. It's not just so that, it's really not even so that we're entertained at all. That is not the design at all. The whole purpose of our music has nothing to do with our entertainment. It has everything to do with God's glorification. And I praise the Lord for that. And I'm not sure, but I think that we probably succeeded this morning, and I thank the Lord for it in a wonderful, wonderful way today. Matthew chapter 17 and verse number 14 in our text today. Matthew chapter 17 and verse number 14. I know you just sat down, and I got to figure out some better way to do this for you. But would you stand with me, because we want to honor the Word of God, if you're able to, and then we'll have a workout after service. We'll teach you the proper way to squat and lift and do all that stuff. We'll do all that, so I apologize. Matthew chapter 17, verse number 14. By the way, for everybody that's been wondering, we've been in the book of Matthew since 2009. We preached 8 messages through chapter 13. We preached 18 messages through Matthew chapter 5. Just want you to know, in chapter 17, we're going to preach 3 messages. I mean, we're going now. We have got it, and we are going. We might end this before the rapture happens. And so, verse number 14 in our text. We've just been going verse by verse through this study, or paragraph by paragraph. The Scripture says, "And when they were come to the multitude..." Now, remember what happened last week, that Christ and Peter and James and John, if you're in Life Stage class, you heard this again. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that's the passage immediately preceding what we're reading now. So they're coming off the mountain, and it's just the four of them, and it had been the four of them for a number of, maybe a day, two, three, or four, we're not exactly sure, but let's assume at least for an extended period of time. And now in verse number 14, they're coming back to the multitude. So it's just important to kind of get that in your mind. Verse number 14. "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son.'" Let me read it right. "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed." My dad prayed that prayer very often when I was growing up. Just so you know. "For he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart, or away from the crowd, and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have the faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, 'Remove hence to yonder place,' and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, or however, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." We'll talk about a misdiagnosis today. Father, bless the reading of your word, and we pray that you'd help us today in a mighty way to be closer to you when we leave than when we came. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of years ago, a man named John Brandick, a 62-year-old British man, was told that he would succumb to pancreatic cancer within a year. There was no help, there was no cure, that he was going to succumb to this cancer within a year. Thinking that he only had 1 year to live, John decided to get the most out of what life he had left. So he quit his job, he quit paying his mortgage, and he used his savings to give gifts to friends and family, to go on vacations, to dine out at nice restaurants, and do all the other things that were on his bucket list of life to enjoy. When the spending spree was over, it lasted about a year, he had successfully depleted his finances, but he didn't really care because he only had a couple of weeks to live. He wasn't going to need the money. John went back to the doctor for a follow-up visit a year later, only to find out that his cancer was merely an inflammation of the pancreas. And instead of facing death, he was now facing life. Life without a job and life without any money. I found it funny, but I don't know about you. In a sad, sick, weird sort of way, hoping it would never be me. I have this statement. If the problem is not diagnosed correctly, then it is only by chance that a solution would ever be found. If the problem is not diagnosed correctly, then it is only by chance that a solution will be found. In coming to our text, again, it's important to remember last week that we talked about entering His presence in the Mount of Transfiguration and the absolute importance of walking with Christ. Listen to me again, of walking with Christ on a daily basis, because we don't understand the struggles. We don't understand the needs. We don't understand the temptations that we are going to face in the future. There is no doubt that for the disciples and for Christ, that this time alone with God the Father and with Christ for the three disciples would have been a wonderful spiritual experience. They were, I am sure, I've tried to think about it a lot this week. I'm sure they were on this spiritual plane that they had never experienced before in their life. And as they come off the Mount Hermon or the Mount of Transfiguration, we get insight into that struggles follow victories. You see a great victory in verses 1 to 13, and then you see in verses 14 to 21, you see that there's this tremendous struggle that is going on. And I want to say that to say this, that there's a lot of people that preach if you're really walking with Jesus, your life is going to be great from day to day to day to day. But I want to be very candid with you. That's just not a biblical reality. And when you're in a mountaintop experience, oftentimes the only place you have to go is maybe to go down a little bit spiritually. And sometimes we have great spiritual victories, and sometimes we have great, wonderful days, and we think, well, all of my bad days are gone. Well, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, then you understand in God's Word that struggles always follow victories. Always. The greatest temptations of my life have been those times when I've been, or that followed great victories. The greatest struggle with personal doubt and insecurity and fear have been times after the greatest preaching experience or after God's used me in a greater way than any other way in my life. We are going to face struggles in this world, and the whole point of the struggle in this world is not to alienate us from Christ, but it is to draw us closer to Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 16, verse number 33, Jesus is speaking here and He says, these things have I spoken unto you that in Me you might have peace. In Me, in a relationship with Me, you'll have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. You will have tribulation in this world. But then He goes on to finish that statement up. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Victories are followed by struggles. Victories are followed by struggles. We see in our text that this victory was followed by a burden placed on Christ. Look at verse number 15. Lord, have mercy. There came to Him in verse 14 a certain man kneeling down and saying, Lord, have mercy on me or on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed and oftentimes falleth into the fire and into the water. Now, it's important to understand this burden that was left on Christ, because Christ left His disciples to carry on His ministry while He was on the mountain. So get in your mindset that there's 12 apostles that are there, and Jesus takes Peter and James and John with Him, and they go up into the mountain. They were the most dedicated. They were the most committed. It seems like they were the inner circle of apostles. And He takes those three, and they go up into the mountain, but He leaves 9 other apostles here, and those apostles are commissioned with continuing the work that Christ has called them to. So Peter and James and John, they had a wonderful response responsibility and opportunity, and that was to see the deity of Christ, as you looked at it this morning in your life stage class, as we looked last week about it, that they had a wonderful opportunity to see the wonderful deity of Christ in a way that no human being had ever seen nor would ever see apart from these three men. And it was a wonderful experience. But Christ also left these nine with a mission, and the mission was to carry on the work that He had left for them, even in His absence. So there was a burden that was placed on these men. And the experience that Peter went through, we looked at the verse last week in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, where he talks about the fact many years later, a couple of decades after the Mount of Transfiguration, of how life-changing that moment was. Well, so too was this opportunity to minister for Christ while Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration. See, you have three apostles with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. You have nine left at the base of the mountain, near Mount Hermon, and they are to carry on the ministry that Christ had given them. Remember, it's just a short time as we come to this text. Less than a year, probably closer to 6 months, that the Lord would be crucified, buried, rise again from the dead. And 40 days after His resurrection, He is going to ascend back into heaven. And the disciples will be without Christ until His return. And we are still waiting for His soon return. Well, in verse number 15, the disciples are approached by a man in need. And as we come to this point in the text, it's important to remember the authority that the disciples had been given in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 1. He called unto Him His 12 disciples, and He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. So as this man comes to them in Matthew 17 and verse number 15, and the scripture says, he says, "Have mercy on my son. I went to the disciples and your disciples, and I said this to them, my son is a lunatic, he's sore vexed," and they couldn't do anything for them. That understand that they did have a God-given power to cast out the demon that was inside of that boy. It was a temporary sign gift. We understand that. And the power was from God, not on man. It was from God through man. And God was the one there. Christ was the one that was doing the empowering through the Spirit of God. But these men had the power for the commissioning that God had placed on their life and for the request that was leveled to or given to them. This man's condition, or this son's condition, was extremely bad. The Bible says he is a lunatic. That literally refers to something related to the moon. That's where we get the idea of the word lunar, the same root word. And the idea of the word is one of being moonstruck, or it's based on the ancient belief that mental illnesses are associated with the full moon. We heard that growing up, and some people still today erroneously believe that when there is a full moon, werewolves come out. I don't believe that's true, but in working in banking, when it was a full moon, people were grouchier. And I came to this conclusion. The reason they were grouchier is because a full moon keeps them up at night and they don't get enough sleep and they don't drink the right kind of coffee, I guess. I don't know. But they seem to be a little bit negative. But that was the idea of it. And again, we're not dealing with reality. We're dealing with the culture that they had in that day. And the Greek word used here is described to how we understand various nervous disorders, including epilepsy. As a matter of fact, this word, "my son is a lunatic," that word was often the same word used for an epileptic seizure. "My son is a lunatic." And if you remember back in the Old Testament, in 1 and 2 Samuel, where David is running from King Saul, and he's with the Philistine kings, and then the Philistine king, and then the Philistine king wants to kill David, or the Philistines want to have him killed. And David, the Bible says, he acts mad, and he froths himself at the mouth, and he falls down. Most Bible commentators and historians believe that he was acting like he was having a seizure, because they had such a negative view of a seizure. Now, this kid wasn't having a seizure, or he didn't have epilepsy, as we would say. What he had was he was demonically possessed. The scripture is very clear about that. But when the demon possessed him, it gave similar traits as to that of epilepsy, where somebody will have seizures. And I don't know if you've ever worked with people that have seizures. One of my jobs in high school was being a nurse for a boy that averaged 15 seizures a day. And it was a very difficult job to have. It was heart-wrenching. He was 6 years old, and he had averaged 15 seizures his entire life, and obviously caused major problems. It's a very scary thing. And the scripture says that my son son is a lunatic or my son is possessed, my son has this problem and he looks like he's having a seizure. But we know it wasn't a seizure because it would throw him into the fire and it would throw him into the water, and seizures don't normally do that. Normally you just fall down and you have the epileptic episode. And so this boy was struggling tremendously. The father even uses this word. He is sore vexed. And the idea of that word vexed and sore vexed means he's suffering and he's affected by something, the word vexed, by something from without as opposed to something from within. So he's saying it's not a medical condition, it's something that's affecting him on the outside and it's attacking him. And the word sore just literally means that it's extreme. It's extremely bad. My son is being attacked extremely harshly by the demonic presence that is here, and it's affecting him so badly that he falls into the fire and he's just not safe. We've looked at demonic possession before, and it's not a joke, and we've encouraged and exhorted that Christians should have no part in the dark things of the world and ghost searching. Somebody say amen. And ghost searching and Ouija boards and dark music, that just opens us up to that demonic oppression and possession. Now, a believer can't be possessed, but we can be oppressed, and that demonic oppression that comes about in our lives. We won't be looking at that because we dealt extensively with it when we studied Matthew 8, 31 and 32 and Matthew 15, 22. So we won't be discussing that too much this morning, other than to say the believer should have no part in that. And principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world are alive and well today and will be alive and well until Christ comes to rule the earth. But the disciples' failure in verse number 17 brought a great burden to Christ. Notice his stern rebuke. This is what Jesus said. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. When I read this text, I saw a great passion of Christ for his followers. When the standard that Christ has is not met, it grieves him. He says, you faithless and perverse generation. And he's talking about this present generation. In other words, he was speaking to the entire crowd, the scribes, the spiritual leaders. But he was especially, if you read this text, you get it. He was especially speaking to those who were his followers, his disciples. The scribes, in a distant way, should have walked with God enough that they knew he was the Messiah and put their trust in him. Same is true for the Pharisees. But they didn't. They rejected Christ. But the disciples had been given power in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 1. The disciples had been given authority in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 1, over demons, over these spirits. They had the power to cast them out. And the power to do it. And so Jesus, though he is speaking in a general sense, so stick with me for a minute. The conclusion, I think, is going to be helpful. It better be. Work hard on it. And Jesus is speaking to the crowd in general, but he is speaking specifically to those who claim to be his followers. So if you're here this morning and you know Christ is your Savior, not every passage is talking specifically to us. Most of them are. There's no more text that would be talking specifically to us than this text. God has a message in this text that he wants us to understand. And notice how Christ refers to the disciples' faith in God. And he says this to them in verse number 17. He says, O faithless and perverse generation. Now, the word faithless does not mean without faith. It means not worthy of confidence or untrustworthy. In the New Testament, in a passive sense, a thing not being delivered or believed in an actual sense or not believing. Or in other words, they had faith in Christ. He wasn't saying that they had no faith. The disciples had saving faith. They had already trusted Christ, Matthew 16, 15. They had already trusted Christ to be the Messiah. They had already believed in him for their eternal security. And they rightly believed he could eternally save them, as he is the only means whereby any man can have fellowship with the Father. No man can be saved apart from the working of Jesus Christ in our heart and life. The disciples had enough faith to even try to heal the boy. But they had severely limited faith, or as one person said, they had very little faith. We might say it this way. They believed that Christ had the power to change their eternity, but they didn't believe He had the power to affect their present. They believed He had the power to change their eternity, but they didn't believe He had the power to affect their present. He says you're faithless, and then He uses this word. You are perverse, which is the basic idea of twisting or bending out of shape. And it's a term frequently used to describe a piece of pottery that a craftsman had misshaped or had somehow become distorted before being fired in the oven. And God says you're a faithless and perverse generation, or you're not what I want you to be. You don't have faith in me. Oh, you have a little bit of faith, but you don't have life-changing faith in me. And I want to make you like this, and you are distorting yourself to not be what I desired you to be. Now remember who He's talking to. He's talking to believers. He's talking to Christ professors, Christ followers. And then He says this in verse number 17. Look at the phrase. How long shall I suffer? How long shall I suffer you? How long do I have to put up with you? How long do I have to allow this? It seems as though Christ is saying this. How long are you going to be struggling with the exact same thing? Or in other words, you may be saying this. Your little faith burdens me. Then with understated precision, Matthew writes in verse number 18, and he says, bring him hither to me in verse 17, in verse number 18. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. This was not the first time Christ had healed somebody in front of the disciples. This was not the first time that Christ had done a miracle in front of the disciples. They had seen it over and over and over and over again. Countless times they had seen Christ work in a mighty way with His power. They'd seen Christ do amazing things. They'd seen Christ. We've talked about every one of them to this passage of Scripture. And there's so many miracles Christ did, but it's just almost understated. And here's the reality. The passage has little to do with the healing. It's understated. It's just enough to yet again give evidence that Christ has the power to heal. And let me say, don't think for a minute that Christ doesn't have the power to heal. He does have the power to heal. He doesn't always choose to heal for whatever reason in His sovereignty. He makes the choice to do what He wants to do, and He is an eternally good God for everything that He does. Whether I understand it all or whether I don't, He is still an eternally good God, and every good thing that ever happens, every right thing that ever happens, emanates from the throne of God. Every perfect gift and every good gift, the Bible says, cometh from above. Christ is powerful. He does have the power to heal, and He does have the power to change lives. So don't think for a minute He can't heal. You say, well, Pastor, if the passage isn't really dealing with Christ's power, Christian, are you paying attention? If the passage isn't really dealing with Christ's power, what's it dealing with? Well, verse 19 to 21 gives us tremendous insight into the reality that man's power is finite. Man's power is finite. Verse number 19, the disciples came to Him and they said, why could not we cast Him out? Or in my mind, let me play it out for you a little bit. Okay, Christ comes down from the mountain. There's the nine apostles over here. He walks over to them and they see Him. They hug, they high five, they do the custom, they kiss, they do all that stuff. And as soon as the people see that Jesus is there, a multitude that had been waiting for Him comes to Him. And this man comes out from the side of the crowd and he runs up to Him. And I think he's holding the little boy somewhere nearby. Maybe he has a friend holding him. And he runs up to Christ and he says, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's a lunatic and he's sore vexed and he often falls into the fire and he often falls into the water. And Lord, this isn't the first time I've been here. I went to Your disciples and I asked them to heal him, but they couldn't heal him. So Lord, would You heal him? And Jesus says, verse 17, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me, after calling them a faithless and perverse generation. Bring him hither to me. And they bring him to Christ. And right there at that moment, Christ heals him. And then verse number 19, we get the idea that from the text that they leave, that Jesus and his disciples leave. And Christ, as would have been the custom, is the leader. And so he's going to be the point man. He's going to be walking a direction. And the disciples in verse number 19 come running up to him and they say, Lord, how come we weren't able to cast him out? How come we weren't able to heal the boy? It's almost as though they were saying, this is a little bit unfair. You are so powerful. I can hear somebody, a naysayer in the back of the crowd. I don't know who it would have been, but one of the apostles just kind of going, well, if I was that powerful, I would have done it. I would have done it. I'm just not that powerful. It wasn't like we were insincere. And by the way, folks, I don't think it was a lack of sincerity. I don't think it has anything to do with sincerity. It has nothing to do with that. You say, well, Pastor, what was the problem? The problem was a misdiagnosis. Hear me. The problem was a misdiagnosis. They thought that the young child's problem, which was a spiritual issue, could be handled through physical means. They viewed this boy's problem as something that did not need the supernatural enabling of God. You know, when we misdiagnose a problem, we'll do almost everything we can to prove the diagnosis, which was a misdiagnosis, was correct. You ever take your car to the mechanic? And you say, I don't know what the problem is. Just when I turn left, it stops working. And the mechanic says, oh, I know what the problem is. And you say, what? He says, well, don't turn left. And you go, can't really not turn left. Sometimes I got to turn left. So he diagnoses the problem one way. And he puts new parts in it and everything else. And you get back in the car and you turn left. What happens? Car breaks down on you again. You get back in the car, you take it back to the mechanic. He just keeps working from that paradigm or from that perspective. It happens in the medical field all the time. No offense to our doctors and nurses here. It just happens in the medical field. It happens immensely in government. It happens immensely with social politics. I don't think you could find a better example of a misdiagnosed problem than in the education system in the United States of America. I looked yesterday. The federal government spends $107 billion on education. That's billion with a B. Billion. Not billion with an M, million. Billion with a B, billion. I should have taken advantage of that education system, I think. Now, people say, well, we only spend 3% of the federal budget on education. But they don't factor in state and local government, which education is the highest percentage of spending in every state, in every local government, in every state, in every county in the United States of America. We spend a tremendous amount of our resources on education only to look now and say we're still in the 30s and the 40s in math and English and history and science. So we've come out with new ideas to give kids computers because computers will some way intrinsically make kids smarter because I had a computer one time and I was smarter. Or we come up with some new fad after some new fad after some new fad after some new fad, and we never truly deal with the genuine real problem of a lack of discipline and removing God from the school and removing God from the home and the reality that this might be a sign of God's judgment on the family. We are continually trying to deal with a physical problem or a spiritual problem through physical means. If you've been at Canyon Ridge very long, you know that I am passionate. I am absolutely passionate about seeing positive, spiritual, biblical work done in the African American communities in our country. I am passionate about that. And you don't have to be around here long to understand my passion for that. I was listening to one of the leading secular philosophers for the African American community the other day, and he was debating a guy that had a difference of opinion, or else if you have the same opinion and you debate, it's not fun. And so they were debating, and the guy that I had a tendency to agree with more said that the majority of the problem in the African American community comes down to the fact modern day African Americans have a 70% out of wedlock birth rate. 70% of kids are born without a relationship normally with their dad, but they'd be born into a single parent home and normally to very young people who truly, I'm not being rude, they just don't have their life on track and have very little means of providing for their kids. 70%. That's a huge problem. Well, the philosopher on the other side of the aisle, he said this. I don't want to mention names because I don't want to be considered rude. I think it would take away from the illustration. He said this. The problem in the African-American community is not out of wedlock births. The problem in the African-American community is that we don't make enough money. Well, that's easily refuted when you go back to the 30s and 40s and 50s when the African-American family was considered to be a bastion of strength in our society, a stronghold of the family unit, and they made less percentage-wise than they do to this day. The problem is we've misdiagnosed it and said, if we'll throw more money at the problem, then that will solve it. But money never solves anything. It normally just exacerbates bad behavior. You give a drug addict money and say, this money will keep you off drugs. I can assure you, after having a brother that was an addict for 20 years and a family of addicts, that money will not keep them off drugs. It will keep them on drugs. It will foster that behavior. And when we misrepresent or misdiagnose things, we need to be cognizant of the reality that the solution would only be by chance. So I want you to notice four things about being used of God and about diagnosing the problem when they came to Christ and they shared with Him this misdiagnosis that they had, that led to their misconception, I should say, led to a misdiagnosis. Here's a keen reality. The world is filled with people who have problems. Hear me out. The world is filled with people who have problems. Some of them are here today. One of them is standing up right now behind the pulpit. Our lives are filled with fears and with doubts and frustrations and addictions and anger and worry and insecurities. And sometimes we try every self-help book there is. I mean, you've read How to Win Friends and Influence People until your friends are sick and tired of hearing about it. And you're only influencing them to run the other way. You read The Road Less Traveled until the road is well worn and it's very well traveled. Seven Habits of Highly Effective People has become a mainstay on your coffee table. And the six pillars of self-esteem are holding up that coffee table. You've read these books. And you're at the same place you've been for a long time. Why? Pastor, why can I read Seven Habits of Highly Effective People? Why can I read How to Win Friends and Influence People? And I'm all for reading. Come on Sunday night. You've heard that. And we sold out of a lot of books last Sunday. And we're trying to get more to sell them all out next Sunday. And Pastor, I've read these books. I'm trying to fix the problem. The problem is most likely a misdiagnosis. If the problem is spiritual, then no amount of human ingenuity can fix it. If the problem is spiritual, then no amount of human ingenuity can fix your problem. If the problem is spiritual, then no amount of your human ingenuity and work will ever solve your spiritual problem. As a matter of fact, it will do the exact opposite. It will push you further and further and further and further away. No new tactics. These tactics always promise to fix them. They always promise to fix them. All you've got to do is stay up late at night and have cable. And everything will fix every problem. The new wave cooker will make cooking in your kitchen so easy that you're going to have so much time on your hands that you'll be able to get a PhD in laziness. This new wax on your car is going to turn your 1974 Vega into a brand new Corvette if you put this wax on it. It will fix every single problem you have. Matter of fact, in sales, they teach us in sales, don't tell the people the facts about the product. Tell them how well they'll look having the product. I was in banking one time, and we had to sell a Ferrari. It wasn't a real Ferrari. It was a fake Ferrari. And I told the guy behind the sales trainer, the punk, I was talking to the sales trainer, and he said, now, don't tell us anything about the car. Tell us how it affects you, how it will affect me. And so I said to him what I wanted to hear, and I don't remember what the statistics were. I said, this car has 682 horsepower, which if you said that to me, whatever the horsepower was, I don't know, we had a fact sheet. I thought, man, 682 horsepower, I'm buying it. It could be a lawnmower. It could be a car. I'm buying it. Can you imagine mowing your lawn with something that big? That'd be awesome. And I said, these are the tires. This car won't flip. It's going to be amazing. And he said, no, 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 Chris, don't sell us on the facts. Tell me that chicks will look at me if I'm in that car. And I looked at him and I said, you could have five of them. Chicks aren't looking at you, dude. I can tell you right now. I didn't do so well on that training evaluation, let me tell you. But we have misdiagnosed problem after problem after problem after problem. And the only way a heart problem is going to be fixed is through the power of the Spirit of God. Notice Jesus' answer to the disciples, and we'll be done. I got four of them. How come we couldn't cast out the demons? Notice the solution is had in verse number 20 when there is genuine belief. And Jesus said, because in verse 19 they're asking, how come we couldn't ask them out? So he's answering it, so we can state it in the positive. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Unbelief just simply means a lack of confidence in Christ's power. That's what it means in this text. A lack of confidence in Christ's power. We have to have genuine belief. They believed the problem was one that could be solved by man. They enjoyed watching Christ work. They thought that this would happen whenever they wanted to. They enjoyed seeing Christ accomplish miracles. They enjoyed all of that. But when it came down to it and they had the opportunity, they honestly... Christ is saying that they honestly just thought that Christ didn't have the power to do what Christ said He had the power alone to do. Well, Pastor, how come this problem isn't solved in my life? I have to ask the question. Do you have genuine belief that only Christ can solve the problem? See, if you've misdiagnosed a spiritual problem and you've said it's a physical problem and there are way more spiritual problems than there are physical problems, if you've misdiagnosed it, then you're not going to come to Christ desperately in need of Him. And that's right where Satan wants you to be. Satan doesn't have any problem with you knowing that there are problems in your life. Satan doesn't have any problem with you understanding that you need to grow and change in your life. He just wants you to stay in a state of misdiagnosis. Because as long as you are misdiagnosing the problem can never be fixed. And genuine belief is required for spiritual solutions. Notice verse number 20 again. Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Not only do we have to have genuine belief, we have to have a growing faith. Remember, Christ is, in verse 17, He is frustrated. He is exacerbated with the disciples because they are faithless. They have very little faith. They have saving faith, but it kind of stops there. And in order for a problem to be dealt with, a spiritual problem to be dealt with rightly, we must have a growing faith. The interesting thing, people say, well, if you just have, and you've heard this. So let me, as is my custom, not to be offensive, but let me attack preconceived misnomers within Christendom. There's a great, great conflict here. Because the smallest seed, the smallest herb-yielding seed of the day was the mustard seed. We studied that when we talked about the mustard seed in the book of Matthew. Not the smallest seed on the face of the earth, just the smallest seed that would grow as it would. And it could be farmed like that. So it's small. And Jesus, remember, He didn't rebuke them for having no faith. He rebuked them for having little faith. Well, Jesus, if I have the faith of a mustard seed, isn't that a little faith? But let's remember a couple things about the mustard seed. The mustard seed is the smallest seed, and Jesus commended it in that it was the fastest growing herb in Palestine, and it was a large growing herb. In other words, when it was planted, it didn't stay small. That seed grew up to about 5 feet, and they say it would grow up to about 5 feet in just a matter of about a month and a half. We also know that that plant would die often, so you constantly had to have new faith. So Jesus is saying here, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, if you have a growing faith, if you have a faith that is maturing and grows quickly, then you can say to this mountain, be removed. So it's not just enough to say, oh, I've got this faith. No. The requirement is not simply having a measure of faith. The requirement is having a growing faith. The requirement is having a faith that goes from small to large. Christ wants a growing faith in our life. And the question we have to ask for ourselves as we try to resolve spiritual problems from a biblical paradigm is this. Is your faith growing? Not your knowledge, though we want to grow in knowledge. We talk about that tonight. But is your faith? Is your faith growing? Most Christians I know of, their faith, almost every Christian I know, at some point in their life was way up here. And now their faith is somewhere down in here. There's a time in their life, maybe when they were teenagers and they were living for God and they were on fire for God and they were passionate about the Lord and their faith was on a mountaintop and it was growing, and now they have stagnated and now their faith has died. And now they're trying to resolve spiritual issues through physical means, and it only affects their faith negatively, what little faith that they have. A growing faith. Notice verse number 20 again. And I say unto you, or if you have the faith of the grain of a mustard, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. A growing faith. Faith, the third thing about this resolution and diagnosing a problem correctly is faith and God's will must coexist. Faith and God's will must coexist. In that day, we asked the question, well, why would you want to remove a mountain? Well, in that day, a great teacher, William Barclay says in his commentary, a great teacher would expound and interpret Scripture, and he could explain and resolve difficult passages of Scriptures. He was regularly known as an uprooter or a pulverizer of mountains. The idea of the text is to tear up, to uproot, to pulverize in a sphere of removing difficulties. It's kind of like when we would say this phrase, he moved heaven and earth to get the job done. We've heard that phrase. I hope they haven't moved heaven and earth, because we'd like to find it. Right? We want to be there. Well, the idea of moving a mountain is equally ridiculous. What he meant was, if you have a growing faith, then difficulties can be solved. Even the hardest tasks can be accomplished. Faith in God is an instrument that allows men to remove the hills of difficulty which block their path. Or you have some great sin in your life, or you have some struggle that might not even be a sin, or you have a bad habit, or you have a bad thought process, or whatever the case may be, if you'll have a growing faith in God, trusting in God, then you can move mountains, because without a doubt, it is God's will that you experience spiritual victory in your life. You don't have to stay in the doldrums spiritually. You don't have to hear about the peace of God that promises and it only be available to others. No, God wants that available to us all, and it is available to us if we will have a growing faith, trusting in Him. Difficulties can be removed. And then verse 21, we get the fourth thing, and that is, howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Or this demon won't leave without prayer and fasting. Guys, you couldn't get this demon out of the kid? Let me tell you, he wasn't just your average, everyday, run-of-the-mill teenager demon. No, he was a sincere, he was a mature demon. He was a problemed demon. He was a demon that needed something supernatural. And guys, I want you to know something. This is Jesus talking to the disciples. It only happens by prayer and fasting. This prayer was not a simple 10-minute prayer you pray before your lunch. I think those are good, but it wasn't one. It was like James chapter 5, verse number 16, where the Scripture says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual fervency in prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When was the last time you were fervent in your prayer? I mean, nothing else mattered, and the TV didn't matter, and the job didn't matter, and the hobbies didn't matter, and nothing else mattered, but you just found yourself on your face before God, seeking Him and seeking to know Him. And notice the idea of verse number 21 is that the power for the spiritual problem was had prior to the knowledge of the problem, which is what we understood from last week's message. We enter His presence because we don't know the problems that are coming, and Christ entered God's presence, and then He was able to eradicate the demon from the boy, and Christ is saying, this only happens, gentlemen, by prayer and fasting. Well, Pastor, I really want things to happen, but it only is going to happen through prayer and fasting. Yep. Only through prayer and fasting. True confidence in the Lord leads to genuine prayer. It's not all I can do, and I'm going to work really hard, and if it doesn't work out right, then I'm going to turn it over to the Lord. Some of those bumper sticker theology, which I think is really bizarre. But when all else fails, try praying. Well, I will assure you that all else has failed because you haven't already been spending time in prayer. And I'm not saying that to be rude. Let me tell you this. Be candid, transparent for a moment. The spiritual disciplines that I find extremely important are time in the Word, meditation, solitude, and prayer. Those private ones. We're not talking about churchness, but those are the four. Time in the Word, meditation, solitude. You say, why solitude? So I can hear from God, and prayer. I think those are essential if the Christian's going to live the victorious Christian life. Those four things in his private devotional life. Prayer. I don't have any problem spending time in the Word. I don't. It's easy for me. I don't have any problem really meditating and trying to think deeply. I don't have any problem with solitude. Matter of fact, I enjoy that one regularly. I encourage my wife and daughters to take them regularly. Like, why don't you guys have a time of solitude? I'm going to work out. No, seriously, I like solitude. The spiritual discipline I struggle with more than anything else is prayer. Because prayer takes my hands off of everything. And if I'm genuinely praying, I'm saying, God, however you work this out, I'm going to be trusting in you. It's your will, not mine. I struggle with prayer more than any other of the spiritual disciplines. And if you're honest, you probably do as well. Because prayer penetrates the heart like nothing else penetrates the heart. Satan attacks prayer because prayer empowers like nothing else empowers. Prayer shows our true confidence in God. So we are all in need of God's desperate grace as we seek to diagnose the problem correctly and handle spiritual problems in a spiritual way. We have to have His grace. The misdiagnosis that these men had was something they could have done something about. Was something that they could have affected. A proper diagnosis would have released the boy from the demon, but we wouldn't have had insight into the issue. Some of you are here this morning and you have been misdiagnosing your life's problems. And a proper diagnosis will lead you to understand that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and you are not on your way to heaven because you've not repented of your sin and trusted Christ as Savior. And I'm being kind here, but let me be candid. That you came to church and you've diagnosed your problem as a lack of church attendance when it's not a lack of church attendance that's your problem. It's not having a relationship with Jesus Christ that is your problem. Because if the Son will make you free, John chapter 8, verse number 36, you shall be free indeed. And you don't have that freedom because you've never repented of your sin and trusted Christ as your Savior. And let me tell you, you can come to church for the rest of your life every day, whatever. It's not going to affect your life as Christ wants to affect it until you repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ alone to save you. Salvation is had when you turn to Him. And man's primary problem, man's first problem, the problem that has to be settled before every other struggle can even be talked about, is his salvation problem. And if you're here and don't know Christ as your Savior, you can't circumvent Him. You can't circumvent the cross. You can't circumvent His death. You can't go around it and try to deal with others. No, There is no passing up the cross of Jesus Christ. You have no relationship with Him until you repent of your sin and trust Him alone as your Savior. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, know my heart. Our prayer is that you would turn to Christ today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month. And if Christ is convicting you and the Spirit of God is saying, come on, do that. Come on, yield to me. Come on, my word is truth. Come on, surrender to me. If the Lord is doing that in your life, you need to turn to Him right now. Right now. And then Christian, I wonder if Jesus would say to us that we are a faithless and perverse generation. I wonder if He'd say that to you. But Pastor, I'm trying. That might be the problem. So you're trying to do it all in your own power. These guys tried. Dude, they tried harder than we tried. They were triers. But they weren't trying in the power of God. They weren't trying yielded to the Spirit of God. Their faith wasn't working in concert with God's will. They didn't have a growing faith. And there was no evidence of prayer in their life. They just thought, well, when this happens, I'll just try it. And they weren't walking by the Spirit. Christian, you've had 168 hours since last Sunday. And you'll have 168 hours till next Sunday. What are you going to do in your life this week? It helps you diagnose the problem correctly and deal with it appropriately from a spiritual perspective. Maybe this morning you need to come to the Lord in the privacy of your own heart. You can come to an altar which we make available to you today, or you can pray in your chair if that's how you choose. However God burns your heart, we encourage you to be yielded to Him. But however He has spoken to you this morning, it's evident that when He speaks to you, He wants to bring about change in your life. And our prayer is today that you will yield to Him and you will change and you will surrender to Him in a wonderful way this morning. I wonder how many people this morning that are Christians are misdiagnosing their life's problems, are misdiagnosing their struggles, are misdiagnosing their troubles. I know there's been points in my life when I have. And I've needed God's wonderful grace and conviction. And so do you today. Father, I pray You'd be with us as we've looked at Your Word and as it has